You know, can you imagine what it'd be like? Like, can you truly imagine what it'd be like if God transported us to heaven the very moment that we came to faith in Jesus Christ? Like one moment you're reading a gospel tract, one moment you're reading your Bible, and boom. The very next moment you are in the presence of God. I mean, that would be amazing. Just think of all the struggles in life that you would never, ever have to face. You'd never have to struggle with your Bible reading plan. You'd never have to struggle to find that time to pray that you need, you know you need to have, but you struggle to have. You'd never struggle with the temptation to sin. You'd never struggle with the threat of backsliding. You'd never struggle with systematic theology, apologetics, or our call to evangelism. You'd never struggle with a high standard of obedience that your faith in Christ requires, and you would never have to struggle with the relational awkwardness, maybe the ostracism, or on occasion the outright persecution that Christians have had to face over the past 2,000 years. But as we all know, As we all know, God doesn't promise to beam us into heaven the moment that we come to faith in Christ. And whether we like it or not, we actually pretty much know the answer why, right? We know the reason why. God leaves us on this earth so that we might be living proof that the gospel is real and that we might lead others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God leaves his sons and daughters on this planet so that we can be part of the process of bringing God's enemies to him through faith in Christ, and that they might become sons and daughters as well. As we learned earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. City on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That is to say, if you're going to give glory to our Father in heaven, that they might respond to the gospel message, Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, and God will forgive you if you turn and trust in Jesus. That's why we're here. And one of the most obvious ways that we do this, one of the most obvious ways that we stand as a light in the darkness and a city on a hill, is when we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us. Or to put it in terms of Jesus' main point, I think in our text today, we resemble our Father the most when we love our enemies. How do you look like God the most? How do you resemble your Father the most when you love your enemies? Starting in verse 43 of chapter 5. You've heard it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if you've been paying close attention to what Jesus has been teaching us in verses 21 through 42, you should recognize a notable change in our text this morning. Because in the previous sections, Jesus opened with a direct quotation from the Old Testament when he said, "As you've heard, it was said." And then he went on to explain and expand the application of each law in ways that his audience had not considered. Anger is murder in the heart. Lust is adultery in the heart. Breaking your marriage covenant for an unbiblical reason leads to adultery. And trying to use God's law, as we saw last week, Trying to use God's law of public justice to sanction your private attempts of retribution is sin. Yet as we turn to Jesus' final correction in our text today, Jesus doesn't open with a direct quote from the Old Testament law. No, he opens with a blatant perversion of God's command that the religious leaders had been teaching among the masses. A blatant perversion that they'd been teaching as God's explicit command. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, if there's a motto that fits our day and age in the 21st century, I think this applies. This is how our world works. But as we come to this blatant perversion of God's law, and we're wrestling with it, my first response when I come to this teaching that we run into here that Jesus is critiquing is to ask the question, like, how in the world could the religious leaders defend such a call to abject hatred? Like, how can they have their Bible and how can they get to that? Well, if we turn back to the original command, in the Old Testament, we're able to see that it all began. It began with a simple omission. A simple omission of two words, starting in verse 17 of Leviticus chapter 19. God says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor," here's the two words, "as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, I confess that this might seem like a rather insignificant oversight. It's only two words. It's only two words. But this little omission, what does it do? It quickly obscures the God-given standard of our love for one another. There's a standard of what that love looks like. Loving our neighbor as ourselves is a call to love our neighbors with the same kind of love that we reserve for ourselves and that we expect other people to show to us. I mean, just think about it. Like we don't want to be merely tolerated, do we? We don't want to be just tolerated. We just don't want to exist in kind of an emotional vacuum. No, we want to be treated with patience, and we want to be treated with compassion, and we want to be treated with mutual respect. And God's demand from the earliest chapters of our Bible is that this is the very kind of love that we're supposed to show to our neighbors. So it all began with a simple omission. But the religious leaders didn't stop with this admission. They conveniently restricted the application of this command to their fellow Israelites three ways. They omitted two words, then they began this work of restriction. Number one, when they came to the Bible, they emphasized the fact that God's command to love your neighbor in Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18. They went to the text and they said, "Look, in these verses, your neighbor is clearly defined as your brother or one of the sons of your own people." When we're talking about neighbor, when God is calling us to love our neighbor, who are we called to love? We are called to love those who are fellow Israelites. Fellow Israelites are your neighbors. Don't miss this. They didn't deny God's command to love their neighbor, but they defined it in a way that would have resonated in the hearts of their listeners. Yes, of course, I'm supposed to love my fellow Israelites, but at the same time, that means I don't have to love anybody who's not an Israelite. And we see this in that they ignored the parallel command that God gives 15 verses later in Leviticus 19, verse 33, a command that extends well beyond the children of Abram. when a stranger sojourns with you in your land. You shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Did you catch the clear and emphatic implication in this text? If the people of Israel are called to treat the sojourner as the native among you, how are Israelites supposed to treat them? They're supposed to treat them like neighbors. They're supposed to treat them like neighbors. They're supposed to love them like they love themselves. In fact, isn't that Jesus' point when it comes to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we don't have time to address this morning? The entire parable launched by the question, who's my neighbor, Jesus? And Jesus tells a story, and he gets to the end of the story. The Samaritan helps out the Jew, the Jew's fellow brothers, and all the other people, the religious people that should be helping him, that should be his neighbors, don't do anything. The Samaritan comes and helps him, takes care of his needs. At the end, which man was his neighbor, the man who helped him? And who was that man? It was the Samaritan. So this command, even in the same chapter, expands who our neighbor is well beyond the boundaries of those who are our nationality or those who are close relatives and relations. But the third way they restricted the application to love our neighbors as ourselves is that they emphasized a number of passages that really kind of appear to support their hatred. We could go to Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. What does God do? He commands Israel to cleanse the promised land by totally destroying the Canaanites. Without treaty, without mercy, without regret. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 7, God promises to defend Israel by fighting her enemies and by putting curses on those who curse and persecute them. Even more, it's impossible to ignore the fact that some of the Psalms seem to celebrate this kind of hatred. Psalm 139, verse 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you? Don't I hate those who hate you, O Lord? And I do not, do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Are you starting to understand how this blatant perversion of God's law could be propagated as an explicit command? And also why, like the Jews, who are living under Roman occupation, would have been so eager to embrace it. I can only imagine that the masses were more than happy to fulfill this obligation to love their neighbor and hate their enemy. It's a command that resonates with the sinful dispositions of our fallen hearts. But at this point, we need to pause for just a moment of application. This kind of creative restriction, this kind of careful omission, is alive and well in the church and in the world today. Overbearing husbands twist God's command to submission into a demand for absolute obedience for their wives. Controlling pastors latch onto David's statement, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," to excuse every kind of sin and abuse. Gay rights advocates distort the doctrine of God's love into a universal acceptance of the very behaviors that he openly condemns. And as we saw last week, everyday Christians try to justify their pursuits of personal vindictiveness by appealing to God's standard of public justice that belongs in the courts. We do the very same thing in different contexts. We can be captivated, and we need to see this. We can be captivated by the very same kind of perversion of God's word because our sinful, self-centered hearts want it to be true. And if we want it to be true, we're going to be prone to latch on to proof texts and partial truths to sanction our sin. To show you what I mean, let's ask the question that doesn't get asked very often. What did this call to hatred ignore? What did it ignore? Well, it ignored the fact that these Old Testament passages had nothing to do with evil that the individual Israelites were suffering at the hands of their personal enemy, just to begin with. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, when God commanded Israel to destroy the Canaanites, why did God command that to happen? I know this is a really hard truth that's in our Bible, but if we understand it in its context, we can see it a little clearer. He did because the sin of the Canaanites had reached such a point that God was compelled to act in judgment. And while this command seems utterly unjust, it's important to remember that God told Israel they would suffer the very same judgment if they abandoned his commands and if they embraced the ways of the Canaanites. God actually applies an equal standard of justice. Leviticus 18, starting verse 26. God tells Israel this, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations," which if you go read before this section in chapter 18, you're going to find out what those abominations are. "Do none of these abominations. Not only you, but the native and the stranger who sojourns with you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you." God makes it clear why is he cleansing the land, and he says, guess what? I'll do it again. And it happened. It happened, didn't it? If you know your Bibles well, you know it happened. God cleansed the land. He sent Assyria to cleanse the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel out in the 700s BC. Exiled them all out of the land. Completely took them out of the land. 586 BC, Babylon rolls in to the southern kingdom of Judah. Does the very same thing. Why does God allow it? Why did God do it? God is fulfilling the standard of justice that he had proclaimed to Israel when they were going in to cleanse the promised land to begin with. They suffered the very same end. In Psalm 139, why does the psalmist hate the wicked? He doesn't hate them because the wicked hate him. He hates them because they hate God. See, in these passages, what we see is that they're directed towards the settled enemies of God. They're directed toward his covenant people as a whole. But they're not directed towards personal enemies. Yet as we continue and we start getting to what Jesus has to tell us about this, Jesus doesn't allow us to restrict our responses to the black and white prescriptions of the law. Just like every other section before this, Jesus goes beyond what is written to help us see the true heart of God and what his requirements entail. And what does he do? He exposes us to the extraordinary response that our discipleship requires. Starting verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Like, come on, don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, like, what more are you doing than everybody else? Come on, like, the Gentiles do the same. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we could unpack this a couple different ways, but I'd like to ask four simple questions this morning. Who is our neighbor? What is this love? Why is this so important? And where does this love come from? To begin with this first question, who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? I have to admit that my initial reflex in this section was to actually ask the question, who's my enemy? I mean, you can see that was my intent because it's still on your note sheet. I forgot to change it when I sent in my final draft. But as I wrestled with it, as I wrestled with this text, and I wrestled with the context, and I wrestled with the Old Testament commands, it became more clear to me that Jesus is really doing two things. Number one, he's affirming the original meaning of Leviticus 18. He's affirming every Israelite should experience this kind of love from their fellow Israelites. Whether they be faithful Jews, whether those be unjust tax-collecting Jews, whether they be deliberate sinners, whether they be hypocritical theologians, or those who are guilty of the evils that Jesus just described last week in Matthew chapter 5. But number two, Jesus goes well beyond the Mosaic command to love our neighbors. He takes us well beyond the Old Testament by extending this requirement to the very enemies that Deuteronomy 23 and Psalm 139 openly denounced. He's expanding its application to the degree that God requires. So yes, enemy means enemy. Enemy means those who are hostile to us, those who hate us, or are in some way at war with God and with us. And for Jesus' first century audience, who did this imply? Like it implied at least three groups of people right out of the bat. The Romans. The Romans who occupied their land. Enemies meant the Samaritans who practiced a heretical form of Judaism and constantly harassed the people of Israel. And it meant the Jewish tax collectors who partnered with Rome to oppress their own people. In light of this, I think we can say, like, the answer, the question, who is my neighbor, as Jesus is trying to show us here in the text, who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is any and every person that we might encounter in life. That's how wide he opens it. If he's including these enemies and he's including these other people, he's saying it's everybody. And how can we know? How can we know that Jesus is extending this definition of neighbor to this extent? Well, if we look at verse 44, we can see, because what does our Heavenly Father do? He makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's saying God doesn't restrict His common grace to the righteous. No, He pours out His common grace on all people. Even though, at the very same time, God promises to judge all those who reject His kingship. God pours out His goodness in this life on the very people that one day are still going to experience His judgment. This leads us to our second question. What is this love? What's this love that Jesus is calling us to? If this is the command that we have, and this is who our neighbor is, What kind of love does Jesus have in mind? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is we need to figure out what Greek word is hiding behind love in our text. And as we do, I think if you've been in the church for any length of time, you won't be surprised to find out that this is the Greek word agapao, also agape, verb and noun. And this is important. Because the kind of love that God is calling us to is different than the romantic love of eros, and it's much greater than the brotherly love of phileo. Yet at the same time, anytime we come to this word agape, we can kind of run into some difficulty because there's arenas in the church today that would want to reduce our understanding of agape to a merely, or I should say, a deeply sacrificial but unemotional love. And it would sound something like this. I can love you, but I don't have to like you. I can love you. I don't have to like you. But that's not what Jesus means. This solution falls drastically short of the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to show our enemies. I mean, on the one hand, the Greek noun agape and the verb agapao are commonly used to describe human affections and desires. We're not going to do the word study right now, but there is one. It does refer to affections and desires. And number two, if we want to kind of put it in a place where we can see it happen in context, in Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, he says, if I give all I possess to the poor, that's kind of sounding like the love Paul's talk, Jesus is talking about. If I surrender my body to the flames, and if I have not love, if I have not agape, I gain nothing. What's the love he's talking about? He's emphasizing the kind of heartfelt attitudes and affections that must precede the acts of undeserved kindness that we extend to other people. There's affections, there's emotions, there's desire that's leading into the actions of love that we are extending to those around us, our neighbors and our enemies. This leads me to believe that loving our enemies is a call to heartfelt acts of undeserved kindness to those who are against us. But we can ask a question like, okay, that's a definition. What does it look like in everyday life? Well, why don't we walk backwards through our text? In verse 47, loving our enemy is more than loving those people that are like us. Loving our enemy is more than loving those people that are like us. Like you don't have to be a Christian to show that kind of love. That's Jesus' point. Pagan unbelievers show that kind of love all the time. Verse 45, loving your enemies is extending undeserved grace and mercy to your enemies by supplying their needs. God pouring his rain and out on the just and the unjust and the sun on the same. We see it this way in the Old Testament, Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And finally, we get up to verse 44. And Jesus calls us to one of the deepest expressions of love that we could ever show to our enemies, when he says, love them and pray for them. I'd like to quote John Piper on this, when he says this. Prayer for your enemies is one of the deepest forms of love, because it means that you really want something good to happen to them. Sure, it's possible to do nice things for your enemy without any genuine desire to do well to them, but prayer for them is something that happens in the very presence of God. The God who knows every desire of your heart. Nothing is hidden. And prayer is interceding with God on their behalf. It may be for their conversion. It may be for their repentance. It may be that they be awakened to the enmity in their hearts. It may be that they will be stopped in their downward spiral of sin, even if it takes disease or calamity to do it. But the prayer of Jesus, that Jesus has in mind here, is always for their good, end quote. The prayer he's talking about here is the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed as he hung on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34. It's the kind of prayer that Stephen prayed as he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Jesus isn't just calling us. He's not just calling us to do good things for our enemies, like greeting them in public and supplying their needs, though we would never diminish those. He's calling us to truly want their best and to express those wants in our prayers before the Lord. And our greatest desire should be for their salvation, so that they might be rescued from the wrath of God on the final day, and then they might enjoy everlasting joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. I mean, just think, what's the greatest thing you could pray for an enemy, especially an unbelieving enemy, is that they'd come to saving faith in Christ and become a brother in Christ. So I think Jesus' point here is don't stop loving people because they hurt your feelings. Don't stop loving people because they've offended you, they've dishonored you, they've angered you, they've threatened you, or they've openly persecuted you. My command to love your neighbors as yourself is a command to love your enemies as well. If you restrict your love to those people who love you or people who like you or belong to your identity group, you're not loving the way that Jesus commands us to love. It's a pretty high calling, isn't it? And this is one of those commands, like there's commands that are easier for us. This is the kind of command that's insanely hard. Because we have all the excuses and the reasons to back up why we should not love them. So let's ask the question, why is it so important? Why is it so important to love our enemies and to pray for them? It's important because something happens when we pray for our enemies. Something happens. When we pray for our enemies, our animosity begins to dissipate. Our compassion begins to grow. And most of all, we begin to reflect the true character of our Heavenly Father. We begin to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. I mean, just look at the beginning and the end of our passage, starting in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Notice the purpose clause. So that you might be sons of your Father, that you might be daughters of your Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm pretty sure we all know that Jesus is not saying our acts of love are somehow the instrument by which we gain our status before God as his sons. He's not saying, if you can do a good enough job at this, God will make you his son. No. No, he's saying that our acts of love, our acts of praying for our enemies, actually confirm our status as God's sons because they reflect the way that God loves his enemies. God isn't calling us to do something that he don't do. Romans chapter 5, starting verse 8. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you when you deserved nothing but eternal judgment in hell. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were, while we were his what? Enemies. Enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So that you might be sons of your Father. That our love might look like our Father's love. Not merely looking like God, like having the same facial features, because we know God is spirit. But actions and behavior. 1 John chapter 4, starting verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Man, he's ratcheting up the pressure. And this is love. Like what kind of love, he said, like, am I talking about? Just so you know. And this is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God. That's just like Romans 5. Enemies. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation. That is the wrath-bearing payment for our sins. Simply put, we resemble our Father the most when we show love to and we pray for our enemies. When do you look like God the most? It's not merely when you don't partake in what we might call the worst sins. You look like God the most. You reflect his character and nature to the world the most. You give the clearest picture that the gospel is real and it changes life, and there's supernatural power within you when you live in a way where you extend love and you pray for your enemies. That's the very heart of God. And here's the best news. When we do this, when we love our enemies in this way, we're not only reflecting God's love, we're actually pursuing the kind of perfection that Jesus requires as he concludes this section. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, at this point, we need to be clear that Jesus is not calling us to some kind of moral perfection that we are going to accomplish in this life through our perfect obedience. That's not what he's saying. Read through your New Testament. We see constantly that we are going to struggle with sin. The path of sanctification, we're going to grow in our Christ-likeness. We're going to grow in our obedience, but we're still going to struggle with sin. No, we're not going to be morally perfect until Jesus returns in glory. Right? The dead in Christ raised in glorified bodies fit for eternity. Those who are alive raised and transformed in the moment in the same. And not only glorified bodies fit for eternity, but wills and minds that are perfectly conformed to the will of God. No desire to sin. No propensity towards evil. But a singular delight to pursue our everlasting happiness in Jesus Christ. So as we look at this call to perfection, what is it? It's a call to pursue a lifestyle that is in ever-increasing alignment with the character of our Father. And nothing reflects the perfection of God's character more than loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. Nothing reflects the perfection of His character more. To love as God loves is moral perfection. And the reason that God left us behind on this planet and does not just remove us the moment we come to faith in Christ is that He left us on this planet that we might show this kind of love to the world, that they might see something real and true about God in His imperfect and stumbling children. As we conclude this morning, we actually need to ask one final question. Where does this kind of love come from? Because to be honest, I think the most time we don't have any disposition to show this kind of love. Our love is explicitly transactional. It's transactional. We show love to the people who show love towards us. And if we're in a relationship where that's going just fine and I'm receiving the kind of love that I want, I'm gonna give you love. But the moment you don't show me the kind of love that I want, I'm cutting you off. I'm done with you. That's transactional. That's transactional love. That's not the kind of love that God calls us to. So how do we get the power to not live by this worldly standard of transactional love? Now, the Bible's first answer is we can't do it ourselves. The only way that we can extend this kind of love is if we've responded to God's ultimate expression of love through humble faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The only people that can show this love in the way that God calls us to are those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Most well-known verse on the planet, probably, for God so loved the world. That word "for," we could also insert the phrase, "in this way, God loved the world." What does God's love look like? He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the most important thing to notice in this is that God's love does not ignore, nor does it excuse our sin and rebellion, does it? God's love didn't ignore nor excuse it. It actually caused and provided the payment that our sin required, and He did it at His own expense so that we might receive His love through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and be forever forgiven. Forever restored and adopted as His children. The question is, this morning, have you responded to this love? Have you actually responded to it by coming to faith? Renouncing your hope in anything that you've done, will do, but solely trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose and the end for God's love, to create many sons and daughters. Because apart from this step, it's impossible to do what Jesus calls us to do. Not only is it impossible to do what Jesus calls us to do, it will be impossible for you to experience the love that God offers and the joy of everlasting life. If you haven't done this, please grab me, talk to me after service. I would love to share with you more. Don't let it go by. Don't kick it down the road. Don't act like it doesn't matter. It matters. Your everlasting joy hangs on this question. Have I responded in faith to the love that God has shown me in Jesus Christ? And what happens? What happens when we respond? What happens when we receive this love through faith in Christ? Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we're forever adopted as God's children. Yes, we're forever declared righteous. But there's something else that happens. We are indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit that we might have the power to fulfill God's commands. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 26, God looking forward to the future of the day. And he says this, I will give you a heart, a new heart, and I will give you a new spirit I will put within you. And I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you. And what is going to be the work of the Spirit? He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully obey my rules. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, God has given you the power to obey the command that Jesus gives us in the text today. He has already given you the ability to do it. But if this is the case, like, why is it so hard? Isn't it? It's hard. It's hard to do what Jesus calls to do. But if we're gonna do it, we need to embrace the kind of mindset that obedience demands. And Jesus has already pointed us to it back in verse 11 of chapter 5. Back in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Like, notice, why are we blessed? Why can we find hope and comfort when we are reviled and persecuted for the sake of Christ? We can find hope and comfort. Jesus says, because we can know that our reward in heaven is going to be great. That this ultimately means that Jesus' command to love our enemy and to pray for those who persecute us isn't merely a demand to try harder. It's actually a call to look past the very real pain of the present. The discomfort, everything that we're experiencing in the moment, to look past it. To look past that drive to retribution. And to embrace the promises that God holds for us in glory. That's what God gives us to hold on to. Therefore, I think we can rightfully conclude this morning that Jesus' command to love our enemy is a command to anchor our hope in God's promise of everlasting reward instead of the way that people treat us in this life. That's his call. He's given us the power. And he gives us the motive.